It truly is a joy to my heart to watch you enjoy one another's fellowship. I have been in churches where you extend an opportunity to greet and have watched people turn around, shake a hand, turn around, shake another hand, say good morning, turn around, shake a final hand, say good morning, and then sit back in their seat in silence until the service begins. And so to watch you get up and move and to pull you back into your seats, as much as I don't love doing that, I absolutely just, it's such a joy for me to watch you enjoy each other and what Christ is doing in your lives and in your hearts. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke. We finished chapter 11 this morning. We're going to look at verses 38 through 42. So take out your Bibles. I want to read it. All five verses, a short text in contrast to some of the other texts we have been looking at. Luke 10, 38 through 42. Let me read it for us as we begin. Hear the word of the Lord. Now as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Devotion or distraction? That's the title of our message this morning. Two people seen in contrast. Before I jump in to a formal introduction regarding devotion or distraction, I do want to set context. I normally do it in reverse order, but this morning we're going to start with a little context. Then we're going to do an introduction to get you thinking about the topic or the main point of our sermon this morning. And then we will move into the points as follows. But if you look with me at verse 38, hopefully by now you've come to realize that you have to read the book of Luke very carefully. Luke, off the bat, says he's going to order the account in such a way to teach us that Jesus is the climax of all history. And so often we find ourselves in times where things are not chronological. And this is one of those moments. Chapter 9, verse 51, was a shift in the book, and it told us that now Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to rise, and to ascend. And that's going to bring everything to its fullness. And so we're waiting for that journey. And if you look at verse 38, you see the opening words, now as they were traveling along, we've resumed that journey. But then notice the next few words. And he entered a village. Now that village is where Martha lives. And where Mary lives. And you know, kids, tell me, who's Martha and Mary's brother? What's his name? Come on, you can speak out loud. This is the time in the service where you're supposed to speak. Lazarus, I heard it from all the way in the back somewhere. Lazarus. And now another question for you. Where do Lazarus, Martha, and Mary live? What city or village do they live in? Starts with a B. Everything else is a little bit further. Bethany. Yeah, that was awesome. Whoever said it. Good job. Bethany. They live in Bethany. Now, I think Luke knows that. He doesn't write before the other Gospels. He knows the other accounts because they tell us Mary, Martha, Lazarus live in Bethany. But where is Bethany? It's barely 3 kilometers away from Jerusalem. It's just over the hill. It's a short little walk up a hill and down a hill, and you're in Jerusalem. So why does Luke not tell us where the name, or what the name, pardon me, of this village is? Because that would put us all the way into Jerusalem, wouldn't it? And we're supposed to be journeying to Jerusalem. So we know that this is out of chronological sequence. Right off the bat, we have to start thinking to ourselves, well, why in the world is it so important that this event, which is so far out of chronological sequence, get put right here? Specifically, right after the Good Samaritan, which was on the heels of Jesus talking about salvation and rejoicing in the Father for salvation, that to some it's hidden and to some it's revealed. Remember, with the Good Samaritan, we saw one who was wise in his own eyes, that one whose salvation is hidden from. But as we come this morning and we see Mary, we're going to see the opposite. We're going to see an illustration of one who comes before the Lord as a child, one to whom he has made himself known. Luke carefully constructs this so that we think about it in this way, and we contrast even what happens and compare some of what happens in this morning to the Samaritan and the story of the Good Samaritan and that lawyer, that expert in the law that we talked about last week. Remember what he did when he heard the law? Love God wholly. Love your neighbor completely. What was the Good Samaritan, pardon me, what was the lawyer, the expert in the law, what was his response? To justify himself. And Jesus continued to try to expose his sin by giving him a story of what a neighbor looks like beyond what he's ever done. Whatever he's ever done to show him that he needs rescue. This morning, we're going to find a woman in Mary that is consumed not about what she can do for God, but with what God has done for her. Who God is for her. And it will become a lesson for us. Martha, on the other hand, is very busy with what she can do for God. And so we see in this text, it's going to teach us, Jesus will teach us about priorities in our life. And I want to ask you right off the bat, what is your priority? Not what are your priorities, what is your priority in this life? What comes first? What is it in your life that everything else makes way for? It's kind of that steady, immovable object in your calendar. You desire it so much that you organize everything else around it. It's what you really want in the day. It has to happen. That's a priority, isn't it? That's a priority. Something we prize. We make a way to get, to achieve, to partake or participate in. If you poll our current culture, there's a little bit of variation in answers if you say, what should my priority in life be? But there's not much variation. It really just boils down to 2 things. You have 2 options, and they're related. Your priority should be your health or your self. That's what you find. Pop magazines, blogs. That's what people preach. Your health and your self. Self, pardon me. Recognize this. That is what a dead and dying world believes is humanity's priority. What about you? Kids, what do your parents do every day? That's going to be their priority. Without fail, what do you know is going to happen? We find in our text this morning that the Christian priority, above all else, is to commune with the living God. That is to know him, to spend time with him, to enjoy him, to have a relationship with him. And we see that that is through his word as it reveals him to us. Our first priority is to receive, to to commune with God. And as we consider the life of Martha, we're going to look at a portrait of distraction. She's flip-flopped her priorities to make life foremost, not about what she receives from God in communion, but what she can do for God. I think we all like to think that we lead busy lives. And so the question we need to ask is, do we maintain the right priority as we go about our lives? Do we still have time to spend with God? Look at the portrait of distraction, verse 38. I'll read onwards again. Now, as they were traveling along the road, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who was also seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me." Pierre couldn't have set up this morning's sermon a better way. I trust that it was Spirit-led. He talked about focus. He talked about priorities. He talked about distractions. With Martha, it's simple. She wanted something, but she was distracted by something else. Isn't that what distraction is? You do want something, but you find yourself consumed by a whole bunch of other things. Her attention was not focused on Christ and listening to his word. It was pulled in many other directions. And yet the opening of this account, it's commendable about Martha, isn't it? Look at the end of verse 38. What does it say? She welcomed Jesus into her home. Just like Jesus commanded his disciples, he traveled. And just like Jesus, he would go into a city and he'd wait to be welcomed into someone's home. And that's exactly what Martha did. She is hospitable. This is commendable. This is a great quality. In fact, it's the qualification of an elder, an absolute must. No one can be an elder if they're not hospitable. Beyond that, Paul would command the church in Rome, Romans 12:13, to pursue hospitality. Every Christian should be characterized by hospitality, pursuing it. That is to say, Christians are to be lovers of others, opening up their homes for that very purpose, to love other people. Martha opens up her home to Jesus. She gets her house ready, cleans it up, dusts out some cobwebs. She gets a meal ready. And she spends time at it, clearly. She's sacrificing time, money, energy, all of it. She's loving as a neighbor, isn't she? Jesus, of all people, this is a great start. This is a great picture of a person. And yet, as we read verse 39, we're introduced to her sister Mary. And these two are set up to be a contrast of one another. Martha and Mary. Martha welcomes Jesus. And Mary is not up and about, busy in the house. Instead, where is she? She's seated, specifically at the Lord's feet, which is to have a position or posture of discipleship. It's an idiom for she's acting as a disciple. That's what it means to be at someone's feet. You learn from them. You're devoted to them. You're humble, attentive, submitted. All of this is communicated in that. And what's she doing as she is in this posture? She's listening to his word. Interesting that Jesus did treat Mary as a disciple. That was not the norm of the day. The rabbis thought it would be lowering oneself to teach a woman the law or Torah. But Jesus happily welcomed Mary. He's going to commend Mary for learning at his feet. So Jesus comes to Martha's house. And if she's sitting at, if Mary is sitting at Jesus' feet and she's learning the word, we know Jesus is doing something. What is he doing? Well, he's teaching. He's holding the Bible study. And I don't think any of us are surprised by that, right? When Jesus goes, wherever he goes, the opportunity presents itself and we find our Lord teaching. Now think about it for a moment. What a time that must have been. You invite someone traveling through your house and it's none other than the Son of God. And what does he do? He sits down in your living room and he opens up the word to you. And he starts teaching you. Guaranteed best Bible study Martha ever had in her house. Guaranteed. Yet Martha's not in the living room. She's not in the living room. She's in the kitchen. She's not at Jesus' feet listening to his word. Instead, verse 40 tells us that she was distracted with all her preparations. All her preparations. I don't know what they ate, but maybe she's out chopping carrots. Getting all four different parts of the meal timed perfectly, right? A good chef doesn't just make one good dish. They get all the good dishes to come out at the exact same moment. That's the real skill. That's what she's doing, serving everything hot at the same time. Well, Jesus is serving a feast of the word. Martha is toiling to get a meal on the table. And as she toils, we see something change in her. I think what once began as commendable had now subtly shifted. She had become distracted, and over a little time, it's actually yielded something quite negative in her heart. On the surface, I'm sure for some time, things still looked good with Martha. She kept on being busy. She kept on what looked like loving her neighbor. And yet, as she opens her mouth, she's exposed and we see a different story. Something other than bacon was sizzling in her kitchen. The pots were boiling, but the issue was that something was boiling up in her heart and bubbling until it came out. Until it boiled over, she moved from welcome or hospitality into bitterness. And in that moment, she confronts Jesus. She confronts Jesus. Look at what she says in verse 40. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the preparations alone? Then tell her to help me. Kids, what did Martha just do? I'm sure that was really good, but I didn't understand it. Tattletale. That's it. She tattled. Martha comes in and tattled. We all know something about that, don't we? But we need to pause and really think about the severity of what just happened here. In our text last week, there was that expert of the law putting Jesus' theology to the test. And as we said, only a fool questions God on theology. But what happens here is bad, if not worse. She doesn't question Jesus' theology. She questions his very own character. Do you not care? If you did, Jesus, you would do this instead. That's what she says. Before we throw too big of a stone at Martha, have you done this recently? I'm certain you've done it. What about recently? Found yourself complaining? Found yourself distrusting in God's care and questioning it? Though you won't use this language, you found yourself saying, woe is me. Sitting in a place of self-pity. That's where we find Martha right here. Mary listening to Jesus' words. But Martha instead has words to speak to Jesus, even to the point of impugning his character and giving him instruction. What happened? Distraction. That's what the text says, distraction. Jesus is going to answer her in verse 41 and tell her, you're worried. You're bothered about so many things. Stuff has crept up in your heart, and your heart has now become divided because you lost focus. You're distracted. And as a result, therefore, she's worried and bothered. Her distracted heart yields a worried and bothered life. Troubled, anxious. That is to say, the needs of the moment have become more important than being with Jesus. That's where she finds herself in life. Her service has become soured with time because that which was to take the foremost place, communion with Christ, has slid to the back burner, her pots to the front. She was doing a good thing, but the wrong order in her heart has become a problem. You have to see that service in and of itself is never the problem here, is it? Service is not the issue. Mark 10:45, you know it. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Service is commendable. But instead, her communion has become secondary, and what she can do for God has become priority. That is to say, she's become self-focused. And I think we've all been there, haven't we? We started out with a desire to love God or to love another, to serve God, but then something suddenly turns off in its circumstances. They just provoke what already happened beforehand. You're the only one working. Notice what Martha says. I'm alone. I'm alone. You're the only one working. And now it's really, really hard. And so what comes out of our heart? Bitterness and frustration. And what happens next? Everyone else is the issue, right? Everyone else is the issue. Suddenly the issue can't be our own heart. It couldn't be the fact that we're bitter or we're frustrated. It must be that everyone else isn't doing what they should be doing. And that's a telltale sign that our service has become self-focused. Sometimes it happens quickly. Sometimes it happens over time. I was talking to a dear brother yesterday about how tough children's ministry can be sometimes. The threes through sixes. Man, when you got a new group of threes, whoo! It's a go. And you can even forget in those moments why you even started to be there, can't you? Why'd you start to be there? Well, because you love children. You want them to know Jesus. And there could be such a temptation for our service to be about us. And the moment bitterness is flowing out of us, we know we're the problem. No one else. Us. With Mary, pardon me, with Martha, as with us, self-focus leads us to questioning God's care. It's just the pathway of the heart. And that self-focus, once questioning God's care, it leads to worry. It leads to a troubled heart. And it leads to a critical spirit. And now Martha was out to get her sister, wasn't she? Judgmental attitude. Let's throw Mary under the bus. Rather than recognizing that her focus has changed and she needed to be focusing on Christ and being with Christ, trusting in Christ, her mouth betrayed that something had changed. Martha, you could put it this way, had become spiritually busy at the expense of being spiritually healthy. Her priorities were out of whack. And so she actually starts justifying herself just like the lawyer in the last text. Comparing herself to others just like the lawyer in the last text. She finds her sister to be insufficient to her standards because she changed the standards of what pleases God, not because her sister was ever insufficient. And she's pleased with what's happening on the outside regardless of what's motivating her on the inside. It's true that we always find it easy to justify ourselves through what we do on the outside when our hearts have drawn far from God. Martha makes God and her sister the issue. God, it must be that you don't care. Or it must be that circumstances need to change. Those are the issues here. Help me or care for me. But it has nothing to do with her own heart. She is sitting in a puddle of self-pity. Brothers and sisters, when our priorities are out of alignment, our spiritual busyness can so quickly choke out our spiritual well-being. But notice, verse 41, Jesus speaks graciously to her. He helps realign. He shows her her fault, yes, but then he also shows us the pathway forward, and it's through a portrait of devotion. Let me read verses 41 and 42. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Isn't this incredible? In Jesus' response, Mary questioned that Jesus knew what was best for her, that he cared for her, what she needed. And doesn't Jesus just flip it on its head and say, hey, Martha, look, let me show you what's actually best for you. This is the grace of God. He always knows what's best for us. And more than that, he offers it to us free. He offers it to us free. Mary, verse 42, understanding that only one thing is necessary. What is she doing? She's communing with her Lord. She's at his feet, hearing his word, receiving from him as her foremost duty. Now you don't want to pit these things against each other as though one is good and one is bad. That's not the issue here. But there's a priority, an order that we're going to see as we move. One happens first, the other second. Here, Mary is listening. And in Scripture, to listen is never just to hear with your ears, but to do what? To believe. To have faith and respond in faith to what God says. That's necessary. That's this one thing that is above all other things and must always be first. So many things are to be done every day. Yes? But spending time communing, being with the living God, knowing him, enjoying him, that is always to be first. I think Mary's heart is captured and similar to David's heart in Psalm 27, verse 4, where David says this, hear these words. One thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. Can you say that with David? See what he lived for above all else. He could ask for many things, couldn't he? David, the king of Israel, with a grand kingdom. And yet he prized one thing above everything else, to dwell with God all the days of his life, no exceptions. To behold God's beauty, to be with him, to commune with him, to be in his presence. That's the imagery of David being in the temple. I want to be near my God and know him, enjoy him. David's greatest longing. And Jesus so commends Mary here, sharing that heart. He says, Mary has chosen the good part. She has the better portion. the better meal. Yeah, I know, Martha, you were cooking up something spectacular, I'm sure. It was fantastic. But Martha's meal only ever fills the stomach. Mary's been feasting this entire time on the Word of God, which satisfies the soul. Again, we can look at the Psalms and they capture these truths so helpfully. Psalm 73, verses 25 through 28 says this: "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the rock of my heart and my portion forever, the good portion. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have set Lord Yahweh as my refuge, that I may recount all your works." Psalm 65, 4 says, "How blessed is the one whom you choose to bring near to you, that he would dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple." And then Jesus, with another affirmation, look at the last part of verse 42. "It will not be taken from her." That is to say that she will only benefit from prioritizing her communion with God. This will never go the opposite direction. Nothing can be lost. God will not spurn her for spending time with him. Unlike the Ephesians, remember the Ephesians in Revelation where God said, "You're doing so much, but I have this against you. You've lost your first love." In fact, note that if Mary is sitting at her Lord's feet, it's apart from all her doing that something is going to succeed. Nothing of what she does in this moment, being with her God, will be burned up. Nothing on the judgment day will amount to nothing in this moment of her time here. There's joy, brothers and sisters, in sitting at the feet of Christ and coming to him to hear his word and to believe, to spend time with him by faith. And it's captured so well in the wonderful hymn, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. As a child, we come to him and we know joy when we come to him in faith." Hear these words: "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord." Verse 2, "Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to trust his cleansing blood. Just in simple faith to plunge me 'neath the healing, cleansing flood. Yes, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace." Many things we do every day that don't need to happen. But every day, one thing does need to happen. We need to spend time dwelling with our God, abiding in him. That's why we read John 15 this morning. It's the reminder that we are to abide in Christ. It's the reminder that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. It may look like we're doing all sorts of things, but the reality is, if we're not abiding in Christ, there's no spiritual fruit that's being born. The moment we are disconnected from our Savior, we're useless, no matter how busy we find ourselves. John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you," we must be like Mary here and spend time with the word of God. That is what produces faith. That is what produces love. That is what produces joy. And that is what produces obedience. True obedience. And all of that comes together, and that's the fruit that glorifies the Father that John 15 promises when we abide in him. But notice here, and understand this here, this isn't given to you as a portrait for you to do more for God. There can be a temptation that we even hear this, and a response is kind of like last week, when you see the law, and you see loving your neighbor in this incredible example, you sit back and you go, shoot, I need to love my neighbor more, so what am I going to do? Try harder. Anathema. That's not the point. Same here when you realize, oh, I need to desire God and spend time with him and commune with him. I'm going to try harder. May that not be the application of your soul this morning. Because that would be for you to continue to trust in who? Your own effort. Put yourself at center. That's a dead wrong way to understand this text. God never is looking for us to look to ourselves and do more for him. It's the exact opposite. It's to come into him and what? Receive from him. A horrid application of this sermon would be that we turn our Bible reading into another spiritual act that we do unto God. Oh, I'm convicted I don't read enough, so what am I going to do? I'm going to read my Bible more so that I can be better. That heart is the exact opposite. I need to be a good Christian. Ah, I've prayed today. I've done my duty before God. Ah, Bible reading, prayer, it's fallen too low on my spiritual checklist. I'm just going to bump it up a little higher. If you're thinking this way, you're completely missing what's happening here. Brothers and sisters, why do you read? Why do you spend time with Christ? Because you can't survive apart from it. You don't come to it because you go, I'm going to do these things for you. You go, I need you, Lord, and I want you. It's your very food. It's your very nourishment. You read and pray and commune with God because you delight in him, not because you're trying to earn his favor. You spend time with God because you know that being with him is your greatest good, not because you want to be better. What a subtle shift. You devote yourself to the word of God in all avenues that it comes to you because there's nothing better than knowing Christ. That's why we shoo you out of the kitchen at 10 a.m. when we're having a fellowship lunch. Why? Because sandwiches can wait. Come and sing of God's goodness and receive. That's why on Thursday nights we go, who cares about swim lessons? Send your kids to Adventure Club. Why? Because they need God's word more than anything. And even you go, I don't need another night off. I need to come and facilitate my kids knowing God's word, being with him. We come to the word of God and we spend time with it, not because it's a burden that we add to our already huge list of burdens, but because it's the place that we find rest for our oh so weary souls. We come to receive because we need Christ, not because we have to come to him. It's not that we give him something when we come to him, it's that we're relinquishing our trust in ourselves and our sense of self-sufficiency. In that moment, we actually do less. We stop doing all sorts of things we could be doing so that we might have more. God is the one we run to and spend time with. As 1 Peter 5:6 says, casting your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Not running first towards doing all the things that are making us anxious. Never do that. But instead, communing with God, seeing his great love, that is his care, his plans, his purposes, his power. And then casting that which makes us anxious upon him, saying, God, here, this is for you. You're the only one who can deal with this. I can't, but you can. And then doing all that he's called us to in his strength. By his grace, trusting it and it alone, rather than attempting to go out and do something for him. We remember what he's done for us and work in the good of that. Never, never doing before believing. Never doing before believing. God is not pleased by your doing if you're not believing. And so our priority must be abiding. It must be communing with God above all else. So our last point this morning is just some application. Whose portrait are you looking at? Today, what about you? Kids, I asked you already to think through what's the priority of your parents. But now I ask you, what about you? What do you do every single day without fail? What has to happen in your day for life to go on? It's so important that when we see the portrait of Mary, we're not supposed to stop there, are we? We're supposed to look to Mary, only to look to where Mary looks. We're supposed to see Christ this morning. That's where our eyes are supposed to be fixed. We see a great example of one who has eyes fixed on Jesus. But the reality is this morning, this sermon might have missed some of you. Because this sermon, which we'll talk about in a second, is predominantly about being spiritually busy versus spiritually healthy. And there's some of you that would stand this morning and say, yes, I'm very, very busy. But the reality is you're not even spiritually busy. You've just made yourself busy with things that don't matter. You're always out and about, true. Your schedule is full, yes. But it's filled by things that don't make a difference for eternity. Simply here today and gone tomorrow. And there's another group. And you would say, I don't even have time to commune with Christ. Yeah, I think I'm walking the Christian life, but I don't commune with him. But John 15 would say, no, that's not true. It's only if you abide with Christ that you what? Bear fruit. And so this morning, if that's you, you need to repent. You need to see your heart for what it is. See your great idolatry for what it is, that you replaced God for the things of this world. Hebrews 12:1 would say that these are not just sins, but they're weights. They're things that you've cluttered your life with. They're not necessarily inherently sinful, but that's not the category in which we pursue God. Well, I can pursue things because they're not inherently sinful. No, if they detract from your priority or become an alternate priority, they become an encumbrance that we're called to throw off, a weight. If anything in your life calls the shot above and beyond knowing Christ and enjoying Christ, being with him, you're to lay that aside and fix your eyes on Jesus. Look at his portrait. Remember his kindness. Remember his kindness. Though you were dead in sins, dead to the things of God, condemned to eternity in hell to burn for your sin, God loved you. And he sent his son to die so that you could know him, not just for eternity, but today and every day, so that you could be with him forever. There's another group that needs to be honest with themselves this morning. Do you even desire to commune with God? Do you have that desire at all? And I don't mean to commune for another purpose than simply just to enjoy him. You delight in God. You're not fulfilling a checklist. You're not getting ready for the next Sunday school lesson. You just go, I have to be with Jesus. I love him. I have to spend time with him. I don't want anything else. There's nothing more important to me. Maybe you'll come back and you'll say, well, that's just not me. No, it is you. Everyone's devoted to something. You're just not devoted to Jesus. And it may just be that you don't know him savingly at all. But here's the main point. Have you become spiritually busy at the cost of being spiritually healthy? This is a very real and great danger for those who strive to be faithful. Martha was striving to be faithful. She really was. As you labor, Christian, slowly, you can start to think more about your sacrifice for God than Jesus' sacrifice for you. And it's so very easy for our sense of self-importance to creep up and then become so great. Our wounds become the focal point of our life, not Jesus' wounds. We become great saviors in our own hearts and minds instead of constantly being in awe of our great God and Savior. And this happens slowly. It can happen as more and more opportunities come because we get busy and we fail to prioritize stopping and receiving from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our self-giving consumes our thinking. And the fruit, as I already said, it's very obvious. It's very obvious. On the outside, you may be working hard, but the inside, you're full of worry, you're troubled, and you have a critical spirit of all those around you. Friends, if that's you this morning, you need to stop working for God and go back to his work on your behalf. You need to go back to the gospel of God who gave his only son, who came from his throne to a manger. From praise to being profaned. Jesus went to Calvary to die in your place, and he rose again on the third day, and he conquered death in your behalf. He paid the penalty of your sins. He removed them with his blood. Don't let that ever become yesterday's news. Your priorities will flip so quickly. The moment you do, you will stop walking by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And therefore, you're going to stop truly obeying no matter how much you continue to do. If you're sitting here this morning and you're convicted in that regard, you're not alone. And I want to direct you, your mind and your heart, back to the text in verse 41. Something that we went by quickly. I want you to see it again and think about it carefully. How did you read Jesus' response to Martha? I think how you read it initially, it betrays your own heart, as it did mine this week. Some of you know. I told you what I thought. How I thought Jesus spoke to Martha. I was wrong. Listen to the two ways you can read this. First way, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Or, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Which way do you think it is? It's the second way. The repetition of Martha's name is used to communicate gentleness, care, compassion, tenderness. And you have to read that in its context. Here, Martha is so wrong. She's so wrong. She's dead wrong. She just confronted Jesus. She's failing to love God. She's failing to love her neighbor. She's justifying herself in front of her Savior, stuck in self-righteousness. And yet Jesus loves her just as much as Mary. Hear that again. Jesus loves her just as much as Mary. Because Jesus' love isn't based on performance. What a gracious God.
He just corrects her, and then better yet, he invites her to join in the better portion. He shows self-righteous Martha, who impugns his character and commands him and judges others. He just shows her mercy. Christian, isn't that the God you know? Isn't that the God you delight in? He just extends her an offer. Turn from your sin, Martha, and prioritize fellowship with me. Come back. You started well. Come on back. That's what Jesus offers her instead of worry and trouble. That's what Jesus gives to all those who come to rest in him. Close with two psalms. Hear these words. Psalm 130, 3 through 4 says, "If you should keep iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Psalm 34, 8, "O taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." Let's pray. Father, we confess this morning how we misplace our priorities. Oh, we confess to being distracted. Oh, so often, we confess that we make ourselves so busy with things that don't matter. Sometimes it's even good things, and yet they get in the way because our hearts are so quick, Lord, to turn and to look at ourselves and to be consumed with self. And so, Father, we're reminded this morning of your great mercy. We're reminded of your great love. We're so thankful that you're a God of grace that didn't just strike Martha down in the face of her absolute insolence, but corrected graciously so that you might come and enjoy once again knowing you, communing with you, taking of the better portion. Father, we do know that your loving kindness is better than life. Help us to remember it. Help our souls to thirst for you and be so dissatisfied in the things of this world. May we long to know you and enjoy you more than anything else. We need your help in this. We need you to strengthen us to this end. And then, Father, as we come in faith, satisfy our souls, we pray, so that you would receive glory and honor and praise that you're so very due as your people rejoice in you. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.